The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles for the last time to the book of Romans? Some of you are laughing, you're thinking that's not true. It is true. Romans chapter 16. It was on September 13, 2015, that we began our study of this marvelous, wonderful book. I remember the day well. I remember it because I felt like I was standing at the base of a mountain wondering, how are we going to get over this thing? Feeling and wondering, am I capable of delivering this monumental book? Wondering even if our church was really ready for taking on this great feat of tackling what has been called the most compelling book of the New Testament. I remember saying that day, I'm not sure how long it's going to take. And now we know. 4.5 years, 136 messages to cover what has been called the greatest book in the New Testament. It's bittersweet. I am excited to move on. I'm excited for what the Lord has in store for us. And if you're wondering what's in store for us, you're going to have to come back next week. But I'm also a little sad because I have just loved this book. I have loved immersing ourselves in this magnum opus of Paul on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I now understand, after 4.5 years, why some people have said what they have said about this book. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul, for it can never be read or considered too much or too well, and the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes, and the better it tastes. I understand that now. I understand why John Calvin wrote, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. I understand that now. I get now why F.F. Bruce, the noted New Testament scholar, said there's no telling what may happen when people begin to study the epistle to the Romans. I get it. I understand now why John Chrysostom, who had someone read Romans out loud to him twice a week, said, Romans is unquestionably the fullest, deepest compendium of all sacred foundational truths. I understand why Frederick Godet, the Swiss theologian, said every moment, every movement and revival in history of the Christian church has been connected to the teachings set forth in Romans. And it is probably that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked, both in cause and effect, to a deeper knowledge of this book. I get it now. And I understand why John MacArthur has said, it has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. I get it. This book has changed us. This book, over the last 4.5 years, has brought us face to face with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I just think back on all we've looked at over the last number of years and just thinking about how it's convicted us about our sin, Romans 1-3, and our need for a Savior. And I'm reminded of how it clarified for us how lost people, dead in their sin, actually come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior through faith in Romans 3-5. This book has challenged us in our pursuit of sanctification in Romans 6-8. It's told us about God's plan for the nation of Israel in Romans 9-11, and it has brought very close to us, forefront of our mind and our thoughts, how the gospel needs to be put into practice in our lives on a daily basis in Romans 12-16. This book has brought us face to face with the gospel. This book has helped us see who we are and our need for a Savior, and has brought us to the foot of the cross, where we embrace our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning we look at the final section. But before we do that, I just want to commend you. You have made it through one of the toughest, deepest, most theological books in the New Testament. And there's been some tough sledding along the way, hasn't there? Particularly Romans 9, 10, and 11. You have stuck with it, and we are so grateful for you. Our elders are. Thank you for your heart for God's word. Thank you for your love for sound doctrine, and thank you for sticking with it, even in those times of weighty theological truths. We come this morning to Romans 16, verses 21 to 27. Follow along as I read. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is Paul's benediction. This is his doxology. This is his last words, his signing off, his final words to his beloved congregation. And it is nothing short of a glorious and beautiful doxology. And I want to just explore it for just a few moments with you. We're going to look at just two points, very simple points, verses 21 to 24, first point, verses 25 to 27, the second point. Very simple, just flows right from the text. But let's look together at Paul's final words here. Point number one is the personal greetings from Paul's beloved associates. A personal greeting from Paul's beloved associates. You remember in the first part of the chapter, verses 3 through 16, Paul said, hi, passed his greetings on to 26 people, and now there are still some who are with him in Corinth, his fellow believers who are there in the church at Corinth, who were there when he was writing this letter. They're there, and there are eight of them who want to also pass on their greetings to this beloved church. It's almost as if they're saying, hey, Paul, say hi for me as well. I was in Florida this week at the Courageous Churchmen Conference with Bob and Joe and Matt. We had a wonderful time. I saw my friend Lance. Lance and I went to seminary together, and Lance is a missionary in Czech Republic, and Lance knows one of my good friends, Marcus, who was one of my interns in Spokane, and I haven't seen or talked to Marcus in quite a while. I said to Lance, Lance, would you please say hi to Marcus for me? Would you please pass along my greetings to my good friend Marcus? That's what's happening here. These dearly beloved people who have come to love the church in Rome themselves, having never been there themselves, they also want to pass on their greetings to this beloved congregation. And what this shows us is there's a sweet gospel partnership that exists between fellow believers. Wherever you are, whatever location you're in, there's this wonderful and marvelous gospel fellowship that knits our hearts together. This is what we want to see even here at Maranatha. Let me just quickly survey these individuals with you, and then we'll look at the final doxology. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. Timothy hardly needs an introduction. You know Timothy well. You know what he was like. He was Paul's personal friend, a true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1, 2, he calls him my child in the faith. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls him my beloved son. Timothy was the one who Paul shared the gospel with, and probably he came to Christ early, and then he began to travel with Paul, and Paul took him on his second missionary journey with him, and Paul loved Timothy. Listen to his words in Philippians chapter 2. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Paul loved Timothy. And Timothy was his beloved companion and traveling friend and partner on the road as they brought the gospel around the world. And it was Timothy who Paul left in Ephesus to shepherd the church there, and even wrote him two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to instruct him on how to faithfully shepherd and care for God's church. And notice what Paul calls him here in verse 21. He says, Timothy, my fellow worker, the one who's been laboring with me, the one who has been in the trenches with me, the one who has been faithfully serving along my side, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy says, hey, Paul, would you pass on my greetings? Would you let the church in Rome know that I say hi to them as well? Then verse 21. A few other individuals are mentioned here, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Maybe his relatives in the flesh, but probably more that they were fellow Jews alongside of him. We don't know a lot about these three individuals. Lucius is mentioned first. We're not quite sure who he was. There was a couple Luciuses mentioned in the New Testament, one in Cyrene, and it's possible this could be the same one. Some think this actually could be a reference to Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, but he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. We don't quite know who Lucius was, but he said, hey, Paul, would you pass on my greetings as well? And then Jason, probably one of the first converts to Christ in Thessalonica. We know that he's mentioned in Acts chapter 17. You may remember that Paul went into Thessalonica and he was preaching the gospel, and he went into the synagogues, and some of the Jews were saved, and then other Jews in that area didn't like that. And so this disturbance erupted in Thessalonica, and Paul had to be taken into a house, the house of Jason. Listen to Acts chapter 17. The Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. I love that. They've upset the whole world. That's what the gospel does. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Jason apparently took Paul into his home and cared for him and let him stay there. That's probably the same Jason referred to here. And Jason says, hey, Paul, would you please pass on my greetings? Then there's Sosipater. Probably a long form of the word Sopater. He's mentioned probably in Acts chapter 20. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, probably the same individual. He says, would you pass on my greetings? And then this individual by the name of Tertius, verse 22, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, wait a minute. You should be scratching your head at this minute. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Who's this guy Tertius, and why is he saying, I'm the one who wrote this letter? Well, you need to understand that Paul was the author of this letter, and Tertius was the one who took it down. He was the stenographer. He was the amanuensis. He was the secretary for Paul. He was the professional scribe whom Paul would dictate the letter to the Romans to, and Tertius was the one who would diligently sit there and write it all down and make sure it was accurate. This is Tertius, Paul's personal secretary. This is normally how Paul would write his letters. He would oftentimes use a secretary to do this. And when he came to the end of his letter, he would often take the pen himself and finish it with a doxology. Listen to the end of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. The greeting is in my own hand. Listen to the end of Galatians, Galatians 6, verse 11. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Apparently, Paul had some sort of eye condition. He was not able to see as well, so he wrote in very large letters. And so he ended his letter to the Galatians with a personal greeting to them. At the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Same thing at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. He typically would dictate his letters to his personal secretary, and when he got to the very end, he would take the pen or the plume or whatever they wrote with and add the last couple phrases in his own handwriting. Tertius was the one who dictated, or the one who received the dictation from Paul for the book of Romans. I was just thinking this week, what would that have been like? This really has nothing to do with the sermon, but what would that have been like? To sit there at the side of the Apostle Paul as he's speaking and dictating and saying Scripture from his mouth to be the one who has the privilege and the responsibility to get it right and to get it on paper. Well, not paper, a scroll. Must have been a tremendous privilege. And Paul gives him the privilege here in his own handwriting to deliver a word of greeting to the Romans. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Then there's verse 23, Gaius. Gaius, host to me, Paul says, and to the whole church greets you. He was apparently the one who opened his home to Paul. So Paul's in Corinth. He's there writing his letter to the Romans, and he needed a place to stay. And Gaius was so gracious and so kind to open his house to Paul. He was his host. He enabled him to live with him and to stay with him while he was there in Corinth writing his magnum opus. It was done in the house of Gaius. And notice verse 23 also says, and to the whole church. In other words, he probably had his home used as a place where the church could meet. A house church, a home church. He probably was a wealthy individual who was willing to open his large home to the church in Corinth, and that's where they met. There's a number of Gaiuses also in Scripture. There's one mentioned from Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. There's another one from Derbe mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He was probably neither of those, but he probably was the one mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, where Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Gaius and Crispus. This was the Gaius who lived in Corinth. It was probably him whom Paul led to the Lord and then baptized him. And here he is now staying in his home to write the letter to the Romans. Interestingly, most commentators actually think it's the same individual mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 7, who's called Titius Justus. That verse says, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So most commentators actually think his full name was Gaius Titius Justus. And Paul was staying there, and he says, hey, Paul, would you pass on my greetings as well? Then Erastus, verse 23, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. If you have an NIV this morning, it actually says the city's director of public works greets you. So how do they get that? Well, back in 1929, there was a monument found in Corinth that was unearthed there. And inscribed in the marble of that monument was a tribute to the man by the name of Erastus, who actually laid pavement down with his own expenses. And so there's some idea, some thought here, that this could refer to a person who would have been in charge of building buildings and roads and putting things in place in the city. And so that's why the NIV translates this, the city's director of public works. But a better translation, the better original translation would be a city treasurer. He's the one who handled the finances of the city. He was literally the steward of the city, the oikonomos of the city, where we get our word economist or economy, someone who dealt with money. And that's probably what he was. He was the city's treasurer, and he says, hey, Paul, would you pass on my greetings? And then verse 23, Quartus, the brother. That's all we know about him. The brother. Probably a spiritual brother, brother in Christ. That's probably what it's referring to. He's called Quartus. Some actually think that Tertius and Quartus are brothers because Tertius means third and Quartus means fourth. And so perhaps there's some way to connect them by their names, but we don't know that for sure, which also must mean there must have been a Primus and a Secundus, a first and a second. Verse 24. In your Bible may not even be there. If you have an NIV or an ESV, verse 24 is not even there. The NASB puts it there in quotations or in brackets with a little note off to the side that says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. And I think it's correct that I don't think this verse was actually in the original. It may have been added in later manuscripts. And the reason I don't think it was in the original, because it just seems inserted in an awkward place when there's a full greeting and a full doxology that flows in verses 25 to 27. So those are the people. Eight of them, who in essence tapped Paul on the shoulder and said, hey, Paul, would you pass on our greetings? I love this. They didn't even know the people in Rome. They've probably never been there. They don't even have a relationship with these people. They've never met them. They've never engaged in fellowship. They've never probably even had a conversation with any of these people in the church in Rome. And yet they're saying, Brother Paul, would you please pass on our greetings to them because we love them? It tells me a couple things. Number one, it tells me that Paul's affection for these people in Rome spilled over into the people that he was ministering alongside in Corinth. His love was contagious. He had to speak of them in such a way that these dear people in Corinth, who are mentioned here towards the end of this chapter, they saw his love for the church in Rome. They saw his affection for these people. He saw the fact that he's known them and met them and is engaged in relationships with them in the past, and his heart yearns for them, and he had to talk about them frequently, and that love spilled over into their love for them as well. That's what the gospel does, beloved. The gospel knits our hearts together. The gospel puts us in gospel partnerships. It puts us in fellowship. It puts us in relationships with one another. And even though we don't necessarily know people very well, suddenly the gospel has this way of unifying us and bringing us together into this genuine spiritual fellowship that makes us love each other. A wonderful illustration of the unity that the church enjoys around the cross of Jesus Christ. Bob and I leave in 4 weeks for Malawi, and I have no doubt that there's going to be equal fellowship and camaraderie around the gospel, because that's what the gospel does. It unites. It brings together different people, all for the purpose of unified around Jesus Christ. Does that describe us? Does that describe our church? I hope we're not just a place where sound doctrine and cold orthodox theology is proclaimed. I hope that's not the case. I hope that that's true. I hope that there is sound doctrine and good theology being proclaimed, but I hope it also spills over into deep love and affection for one another. So these are Paul's personal greetings to his beloved associates. Well, that brings us to the final summary of the gospel in the book of Romans. Number two is the final summary of God's glorious gospel. Having said all that he said, after all of that, after all of what we've studied so far in the book of Romans, Paul gets to the end, and I have to believe that at this moment he probably took the pen from Tertius. And I have to assume that at this moment he's writing these words on himself, by himself. It ends with a doxology. It ends with worship. It ends with praise. It ends with exaltation. It ends with glory being given to God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I cannot think of a more fitting conclusion to this marvelous epistle than these three verses. How do you end a book like this? After all we've seen and all we've studied and all we've worked through and all the marvelous nuances of the gospel that we've explored over the last 4.5 years, how do you end a book like that? What do you say? There's only one thing you can say. The glory belongs to God. To Him be all glory and honor. And that's what Paul is doing here. This is the only appropriate way to conclude a book like this, is to bring it back to where it belongs. It belongs back in the place where we are compelled to worship and exalt the one true and living God. In fact, Paul is so caught up in this that verses 25, 26, and 27 is one incomplete, long-running sentence. It's almost as if he grabs the pen and he starts going and he can't stop and the grammar's not that great and he's just adding phrase after phrase after phrase. In fact, you can hear it. Just listen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God. Through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. The book ends with an exclamation mark. It ends with an emphasis upon the glory of God. This is where the book should end. There would be no other fitting conclusion than this. This is the right way to end a book on the gospel of God. This is the right conclusion. It is a book and a conclusion that magnifies the glory of God in His work of redemption. That's what the gospel does. The gospel magnifies Christ and it humbles us. That's what it ought to do. That the gospel is not human in its origins. It's not something that some great philosopher or scientist came up. It's not some new insight into human nature. It's not some new human thought or something that someone came up with. This gospel is from the mind of God Himself. And so it begins and it ends with God. It is theocentric, not anthropocentric. It is God-centered, not man-centered. The primary aim of the gospel, get this, the primary aim of your salvation, the primary aim of my salvation is to magnify God. You see, how does it do that? Let me show you three ways, as Paul concludes here, three ways that the gospel of Jesus Christ magnifies God. And beloved, I want you to get this, because I think it's so easy sometimes for us to think, man, I'm saved, I'm so grateful, I'm going to heaven, I don't have to go to hell, my sins are forgiven, and that's all true, that's all wonderful, and that's all marvelous. But if that's the only way you think about the gospel, you've missed it. That's not the main point of the gospel. It's not just to get you saved. It's not just to get you out of hell. It's not just to give you some joy in this life for now. That's not the primary focus of the gospel. And those are all things that you get to benefit from and all things that we get to enjoy. But the focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to do all of that so that you magnify God. See, how does the gospel do this? Let me show you three ways. First, letter A, it provides spiritual stability. The gospel magnifies God because it provides you and I with spiritual stability. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. The gospel, God, through the gospel, is able to establish you. It's able to sterizo you, a word that means to anchor you, to keep you fixed, to confirm you, to strengthen you, to cause you to become stronger, to make you firm, to hold you fast. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's got the capacity and the ability to anchor your soul. Provides you stability. Here it's referring to being mentally settled and firmly rooted in the truth. That's what the gospel does. The gospel takes you from being confused and lacking joy and looking for meaning and looking for significance and trying to find something in this world to satisfy your soul. And it takes you out of that uncertain, unstable environment, and it sinks your spiritual feet down deep so that you're fixed and established and firm. That's what the gospel does. Look at the next part. According to my gospel. Paul doesn't mean he's preaching a different gospel, just the gospel that he's been preaching. He calls it my gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ. What anchors your soul? Not a program. A person. Not some religious activity, but Christ. Christ alone is the one who provides spiritual stability to your life. He's the one who, when you are united with him, you are now complete and you are secure and you are protected. And there is a certainty and a fixed reality to who you are now in Christ. You are not floundering in this world trying to find your way and trying to figure out what life is about. No, when you come to Christ and you live your life for Christ and he grabs hold of your heart, suddenly your life becomes a fixed reality where you are not tossed here and there by the ways of this world. That glorifies God. Because when you're floundering around in this world and you don't know what you're doing and you're trying to live your life for yourself and trying to suck some joy out of this world, that doesn't magnify God. But when you pursue Christ and the gospel has grabbed your heart and you are now one of his children, suddenly you see life through the lens of the gospel. And you're fixed, and you're firm, and you're strengthened. Only the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ will provide you that. That's it. It's the only thing that will provide that for you. And some of you might be here this morning, and you're trying to find it. Maybe you're still looking for that thing that's going to stabilize your life and stop rocking the boat of your life and bring some sort of certainty and stability to your life. Maybe you're still trying to find something and bring clarity to life's perplexities. And I'm here to tell you, you won't find it in anything outside the gospel. Nothing. There's no purpose, no meaning, no satisfaction, no joy, no hope. You will find that none of what you're looking for outside of Christ, you will only find sin and judgment and disappointment. I was thinking this week, one of the greatest tragedies is for someone here in this room to have sat through all of the book of Romans, or even a portion of the book of Romans, and still not embrace Christ. That would be the greatest tragedy. You've been brought face to face with the only one who will enable your life to find some spiritual stability. And if you come through all of this and you still have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, beloved, would you embrace him? And would you allow him to bring that stability that you're looking? If you are saved, only the gospel of Jesus Christ will continue to sustain you. This is not just your fire insurance. It's not just your way into heaven. It's only the gospel that will continue to give you this stability. One commentator says, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever and by whomever it is rightly proclaimed, God will take a fallen, corrupted, vacillating, drifting, insecure, uncertain, chaotic mind and doomed soul and establish it forever in his truth by the power of his Spirit. Does that reflect your life right now, beloved? Are you confident in Christ? Are you stable in Christ? Are you certain in Christ? Are you content in Christ? Because this and this alone, it has the ability to anchor your soul and anchor your spiritual footing upon the rock that will not move. So when you're burdened by the weight of your sin, it's the gospel that stabilizes you. And when God allows you to walk through many trials and temptations, it's the gospel that reminds you that you're secure in Christ. And when you're lonely, it's the gospel that reminds you that you're a child of God, part of a family of believers. You see how the gospel is the answer to everything? So I ask you this morning, do you have that kind of stability? Is your life that fixed? I'm not talking about distractions and hardships and trials. That's always going to happen. There's always going to be difficulties. But in the midst of all of that, is there a stability in your life where you are calm and confident and certain and settled and firmly rooted in Jesus Christ? I've been a believer now for, I think, about 30 years. I turn 49 next week. And I believe God drew me to himself when I was 19. Has life been easy? No. Filled with trials? Yeah. Hardships? Yeah. Difficulties? Absolutely. Opposition? Persecution? Yeah, at times. But I'm confident. And I am fixed. And I am certain. And I am stable because of Christ. That's what the gospel does. And that's why it magnifies God. Because you can go through life and you can experience all the hardships that life throws your way, and yet you can still have confidence and stability and be established in the midst of that. And that's why it magnifies God. Letter B, there's a second way that the gospel magnifies God. Letter B, it explains unrevealed mysteries. The gospel explains unrevealed mysteries. This is absolutely marvelous. Look at verse 25 and all of 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Paul tells us here in the end of verse 25 that, in a sense, the gospel was a mystery. And it was kept secret for long ages past. In other words, that there was something about the gospel in the Old Testament that was obscure. It was veiled. It was dark. There were shadows around it. There were certain things about the salvation that God would bring us through Jesus Christ that were unknown. They were vague. They were unable to be perceived clearly. This is what a biblical mystery is. It's not the Hardy Boy books. Biblical mystery is something that was completely unknown. It was unrevealed. It was previously undisclosed and unknown. It was a secret that was kept dark but is now revealed. That's what a biblical mystery is. Anytime you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's always referring to something that was previously undisclosed in the Old Testament. There may have been examples of it. There may have been hints at it. There may be some prophetic voices speaking about it. But there are certain things that were unknown in its fullness in the Old Testament. And so that's exactly what the gospel was. It was kept secret in long ages past, meaning the Old Testament predicted it and prophesied about the coming of Christ, but it didn't give this full-orbed description of how sinners would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It was unknown. It was a mystery. It was a mystery that Christ would be God incarnate. Colossians tells us that. It was a mystery that Christ would come and bring Gentiles into the body of Christ. Ephesians 3 tells us that. And it was a mystery that there would be Gentiles included in the church, and yet God still had a plan for the future of the nation of Israel. That was a mystery. All of these things were unknown and undisclosed in the Old Testament. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would be coming to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, there were Old Testament prophets writing about the coming of Christ. I don't think they were stupid. I think they knew exactly what they were writing, but they didn't know a couple things. They didn't know, number one, the person, number two, the time. That's what Peter tells us. They didn't know the person, who it would be. They didn't know who the Messiah would be. And they didn't know the timing of the events either. So these were things that were unclear. They were undisclosed. They were dark. They were kept in secret in the Old Testament. Look at verse 26. But now. Is that not one of the best two words in the Bible? But now. But now it's manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. You see, what was once undisclosed, once what was once hidden, once what was once unknown, has now, Paul says, been manifested. And notice how. By the scriptures of the prophets. Are you scratching your head? Wait, I thought you just said it was undisclosed. I thought you just said that the Old Testament didn't tell us at all in full. I thought you said there was a mystery and it was hidden in the Old Testament. And now you're saying, as Paul says, that it's been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. So I'm confused. How can it, on the one hand, be hidden in the Old Testament and undisclosed, and at the same time now be announced in the Old Testament scriptures? That seems like a contradiction. Am I the only one, or do you understand? Something cannot be both hidden and announced beforehand at the same time. So we have a dilemma here. How can the gospel be unannounced and unanticipated and really kind of unknown in its fullness in the Old Testament? How can it be hidden from long ages past and kept secret? And how, at the same time, can it be clearly stated and known in the prophets of the Old Testament? Well, I think the answer is the fact that the gospel is both obscure in the Old Testament and partially revealed in the Old Testament. It was obscure in the Old Testament, but it was also partially revealed. So now when Christ comes and when Christ lives his life and he dies and he's raised from the dead, all of that now is a new understanding of all that the Old Testament had to say, so that now that when we understand those things, we don't read them back into the Old Testament, but now the Old Testament becomes very clear as to what it was saying. That's Paul's point. He's not being contradictory here. He's just saying when you're an Old Testament saint and you're trying to live and understand the coming of the Messiah, there were vague things associated with it. But now that Christ has come, oh, Isaiah 7 makes sense. Isaiah 9 makes sense. Isaiah 11 makes sense. Isaiah 53 makes sense. Jeremiah 31 makes sense. All the prophets and all that they said about the coming Messiah, oh, it all makes sense. It's been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. Notice that the rest of verse 26, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. God, at the right time, in his right way, has commanded this gospel reality to be made known to the nations. This good news of Jesus Christ is now being proclaimed around the world. Notice what it leads to, verse 26. It leads to obedience of faith. That's a wonderful statement. The gospel leads to obedience of faith. Think about that. God requires that we obey him. God requires that we hold fast to his word and follow him. God requires that we follow his instructions to a T and to perfection. That is God's standard. He demands obedience. And he's going to hold us to obedience to his law and his word. The problem was none of us could obey. None of us could naturally obey in and of ourselves. And so notice the last word of verse 26, of faith. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you now have the ability for the first time ever to obey from the heart. You couldn't do it before. You couldn't do it in and of yourself. You couldn't work up enough obedience to get God to accept you. You couldn't do enough for you to merit God's favor. And so the gospel calls us to put our trust in God through Christ. And when we do that, the result of that faith is obedience from the heart. now for the first time ever in your life, you can begin obeying Christ and obeying his word. It's by faith. Sola fide. Only by faith. Faith in Christ's birth, faith in Christ's life, faith in Christ's death, faith in Christ's resurrection, faith in Christ's ascension, faith in Christ's imminent return. The gospel unveils all that. And it reveals all that. That's why the gospel should make us glorify God. Because we live on this side of the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought how privileged you and I are to live on this side of the cross? You see, if you lived on the other side of the cross, you spent your life searching and looking and waiting and trying to understand and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah like Simeon did, like Anna did. When's he coming? Who's he going to be? Have you ever thought of the immense privilege you have of living on this side of Calvary? We don't have to search anymore. We don't have to try and find this anymore. We're not waiting anymore. We're not looking for the redemption to come. It's been revealed to us in full, in 66 books, in a book, in Christ. And if you accept that and you receive that, you get to obey from the heart. This is what the gospel does. It explains unrevealed mysteries so that we can magnify God. Thirdly, last one, it highlights God's character. It highlights God's character. Look how he ends verse 27 here, the last verse of this book. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. He doesn't say to the only powerful God, which would be true. He doesn't say to the only loving God, which also would be true. He doesn't say to the only gracious God or merciful God. All of those would be true. He says to the only wise God. Why does he pick that attribute of God? Think about this. Who in the entire universe could come up with a plan like this? Who in the world would come up with a plan of redemption that included God taking on human flesh, coming to earth through a virgin birth, living on this planet, walking amongst us, being God and man, 100% God, 100% man, combined into one body, one person, the incarnation, living here, walking amongst us, obeying God perfectly, performing miracles to prove his deity, suffer a ruthless death at the hands of the very people he came to save. His body buried, gloriously raised back to life on the third day, ascending back to heaven and now awaits to come back to earth to redeem his people and take them to be with himself and establish his earthly kingdom. Who could come up with a plan like this? Nobody. Except the only wise God. So what's our response? Verse 27. Through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. This book ends where it has to end. Not with an emphasis on us, but with an emphasis on God and God alone for his wisdom in the gospel that magnifies himself, not us. And so after 16 chapters and 433 verses and 9,447 words, I didn't count them all, this book ends right where it needs to end. Now, to him to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we bow our heads and we come to worship you this morning for 16 of the most marvelous chapters in your word. This book has transformed us and changed us, and we thank you for its impact upon our life and our church. Lord, let us forever be those who glorify and magnify your name, not for ourselves, but for your sake. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, would today be the day that they do so, so that for the first time in their life, they can exist to the praise and the honor and the glory of the one who came to redeem them. We thank you for this book. May it continue to have much fruit in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.